Amen. As you're being seated, would you take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 13, would you? If you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one close by you can find. It's probably helpful to have this open on your lap so you can refer to it. As a teaching method, we just sort of work through books of the Bible. We've done that for many years. So it's probably important for you to have that there in front of you. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time now, and we are coming toward the end of chapter 13. And then at the end of chapter 13, we're going to take a break for Advent, and then we're going to pick back up with the 14th chapter in January. But we are bearing down on a section of very focused teaching related to the kingdom of heaven. And so that is where we are today. And I should tell you, It is so good to see you. I regularly point that out. It's just so good to see your faces. I hope you never assume that this is not seen in some way. We are always so grateful to have you. And to hear you sing, it's a different experience. Those of you who sit in the back, it's a different experience back here because we hear all of your voices coming at us. To hear you sing today has encouraged my heart today. We're looking today at two verses, Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. And you'll note there that our text picks up in the middle of, or actually at the end of a thought. Jesus has just finished the last of seven parables, and he follows it with a question. And that is where we pick up in our reading in that 51st verse. You'll find yourself there. Words of the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house that brings out of his treasure what is new, what is old. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know that about every 10 weeks, in response to the question, what do we believe about true faith, we confess together a very ancient creed, perhaps the oldest of the creeds. We did it today. Levi asked the question, what do we believe about true faith? And we spoke together that familiar language, we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This has been known as the Apostles' Creed, likely developed in the second century, very, very old, as a baptismal confession. And it is treasured by the church because it binds us to our history. It is our inheritance. It is something stewarded, handed down, and tested. It was probably made a formula, as a mnemonic. It was meant to be memorized. There are 12 clauses as there are 12 apostles. It was an early rebuttal to the Gnostic doctrine. It affirmed the Trinity, affirms God as creator, Jesus' relationship to the Father, his virgin birth, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You probably caught yourself a couple of times as we spoke it today. As language evolves, we have to define our terms. And that's why we put these little footnotes in the bulletin. If you didn't pick up a bulletin, maybe good for you to see there. Are we a Catholic church? We really believe in Catholicism. And what does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? We need understanding on all of that. And so it is, but this is valuable language. It is used, you know this, around the world. It will be spoken on this Lord's Day in Latin and Mandarin and Swahili and Arabic, all around the world speaking and confessing these same truths. Now, it's not scripture, but it is scriptural. It speaks of true things. John Calvin said the creed, the Apostles' Creed, contains nothing that is not supported by the solid testimonies of scripture. It is framed with the greatest care and precision to provide a summary of true faith, free from superstition and free from error. R.C. Sproul said it is not an antiquated relic. It is a living summary of the Christian faith and the very heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer said every line of it points to Scripture, and every phrase calls us to worship the God it confesses. Well, if you were my age, you may know that back in the 80s, Rich Mullins took the language of this creed and put it in the form of a modern hymn. The recording is fairly raw. It is unpolished. It used a lot of folk instrumentation, the hammered dulcimer. And Andrew Peterson, if you may have noticed, he just in the last few weeks has put out an album, and this one is included there. Back in the 90s, Third Day did this. It is simply called the Creed, and it is the language that we speak. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then Mullins, the songwriter, at regular intervals, pauses to insert his own observation about the formative power of doctrine. In the middle of this, he pauses for a little interlude and says, I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Well, this is an observation of the shaping effect of what we know and believe. It changes us. And that prospect, the prospect that a life is reshaped and reoriented by what we have come to understand as true, I believe is the point, the primary point of Jesus' teaching in these two verses that are before us. We did not make it. No, he's making us. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. What I want to do today is provide a thesis, probably not much of an outline. You say, nothing new there, Ronnie. That's fine. I want to provide a thesis drawn heavily from the 52nd verse, and then we'll unpack it phrase by phrase as we work through the sermon, seek to apply it, and then answer a series of questions. The thesis is this. To be discipled in the kingdom is to be a scribe with access to a rich treasury of the old and the new. Now, I think that is pretty explicitly what that 52nd verse says. To be discipled in the kingdom is to be a scribe, which we'll define in a moment, with access to a rich treasury of the old and the new. As we work through, we'll seek to answer some questions. What does it mean to be discipled in the kingdom? What is the function of a scribe? What is contained in this treasury of old things and new things? And how do we apply what is before us today? And I believe it'll be clear as we work our way through. First, we've got to ask the question, what exactly is happening in this encounter? Jesus has just finished this teaching on the kingdom. He's used this succession of parables, these images, to give some insight into the nature of the kingdom. Earlier in the chapter, we see the disciples asking Jesus for an explanation. So it seems like here, Jesus has circled back and he's asking them the question, like any good teacher would do. Now, do you get this? Do you understand what I am teaching? Do you understand it? And you will note that this idea of understanding has been a key word really all through this chapter, going way back to the beginning, the purpose of the parables. Chad helped us with that on this whole notion of understanding. Seeing, verse 13, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Neither do they understand. Again in verse 14, again in verse 15, the whole purpose of this teaching method, verse 19, verse 23, That concept of understanding is all over. In fact, Scott just read the passage today that is cited by Jesus in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 13. Question is, do you understand? And don't you love the confidence of the disciples? Got it. Yes, absolutely. Do you understand this? Yes, we do. We got it. Disciples may have been a little generous in their self-assessment and probably a little premature. We will see as we get further into this. Maybe they didn't understand it as well. Do you get this? Yeah, I get it. Well, in chapter 15, this whole exchange with the Pharisees, we'll see this in the new year, what defiles the blind leading the blind, and Peter says, would you explain this parable to us? And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Probably the one that always makes me smile is in Luke chapter 18, when talking to the 12, he said to them, could you be any more clear than this? I mean, this is so plain and clear. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Where are we going? We're going to Jerusalem. Everything has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished there, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. Next line. But they understood none of these things. It could not be any more plain than this. I mean, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be flogged. They're going to spit on me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. They understood none of these things. It goes on. This was a saying that was hidden for them, for they could not grasp what he said. Well, he asked the question here. Do you understand? They said, yes, we do understand. Got it. Soil, weed, seed, yeast, treasure, pearl, fish. We get it all. We understand. We've been following along. And Jesus did not correct them. He didn't address it. He didn't pull them up short, though I'm sure he knew their understanding was partial. Now, I will tell you, my guess is as to why he did not address this is because there was some understanding. They got what they got. What they understood, they really understood. D.A. Carson said, it is as wrong to say that Matthew portrayed the disciples as understanding everything as it is to say that they understood nothing. What they got, they got. What they understood, they understood. They didn't get it all, but what they did get, they got. Thought about this this week as people who treasure and value and esteem and do not minimize the necessity, the value, the importance of theological precision. I thought so often of a church that has been resourced well and given good tools. And so many of you are reading thick, hard books and you're working through and plowing, understanding new truths and important. I thought about comparing that to some of the developing countries. We have this wealth of resources. In many cases, they have very little. But it could be said, I don't know if this is an indictment. I have no way of saying this confidently, but based on reports that we get from missionaries, in some of these developing countries, they know this and they live this. Whereas we may know this and live this. Do you understand this, Jesus said? We do. Well, what I get, I get. What I understand, I understand. We know what we know. We live what we live. Well, they understood. Again, this is coming off of 7 parables. You understand the thrust of all of them. And there were so many vivid pictures, a lot of them drawn from agriculture. They understood in part the varied responses to gospel exposure, shallow, rocky, thorny, good. They understood how the wicked and the righteous exist together like wheat and weeds until the end when the separation comes. They would have understood in part the slow, patient advance of the kingdom, very small, then very big, like a mustard seed in a tree. The hardly noticeable yeast of the gospel. It's the yeast we could do. I'm sorry. Hardly noticeable yeast of the gospel gradually transforming the whole world as it spread through the loaf. It's small, but it works. They would have understood that in part. The incomparable worth of the kingdom. Those that see it would joyfully surrender all that they have, that they would obtain the treasure in the field, that they would obtain the pearl of great price. We saw it last week, the inevitability of judgment, that nobody escapes the net. Everybody gets sorted. So I think as this was being unfolded, they got it. They understood it. And the question came to them, do you understand this? And at least in part, they did. Now, let's just hit pause, and let me ask you the question. This is a good question for all of us, because we're bumping into truth all the time. We're having God's word read to us without commentary every week. You're in home groups. You're in groups on Thursdays and Friday mornings in different places, around the Friday evenings in some places, where the word of God is being taught faithfully, carefully taught. It's a good question for all of us. Do you understand this? And if you don't understand it, maybe there's a reason you don't understand it. I was thinking about it this week. I think I'm a generally curious person in general, but there are a whole lot of things that I have no interest in understanding. I'm just not curious enough to study it out. I always appreciate when a mechanic talks me through everything he's doing to my car. It feels like he's dignified me with that information, but really what I want to know is how much do I owe you for this? And is this going to run when I leave your lot here? I mean, that's all I want to know about this. I'm honestly not curious enough to find out really what's going on there. That's your business. That's not my business. I trust you. Candace Capps does our insurance. We talked to her this week, and we're working through homeowners and car stuff and all that. And she was asking me all these questions. Ronnie, what about this? What about this writer? Should you consider this? And finally, I said, Candace, listen, I want to think about insurance for about 11 minutes every 8 years. And you just tell me what I need. I want to know if a satellite falls in on my house, am I going to be okay? And you just tell me what I owe you. I don't know it. I pay to have my taxes done. We keep good records. But everything I know about tax law, I could tell you in about 90 seconds. I love that about me. I don't want to know that. I would rather just release that to pay them to keep me out of jail. So there may be a question here. Maybe you don't understand this because you don't want to understand it. Maybe it's just never really captured your heart. Maybe understanding the kingdom is just such a distant concern for you, it has never really seized you as glorious. Proverbs 17:16, why should a fool have money to buy wisdom, seeing he has no heart for it? There is no appetite, no desire there. So I think our inclination when we come here on a Sunday would be to come with Bibles open, pen in hand, ears wide open, hearts wide open, eager to receive, anxious to receive. J.C. Ryle said on this passage, the mere form of hearing a sermon can profit no man unless he comprehends what it means. He might as well listen to the blowing of a trumpet or the beating of a drum. His intellect must be set in motion and his heart impressed. Ideas must be received into the mind. Let us take with us to church not only our bodies, but our minds, our reason, our hearts, our consciences. Let us often ask ourselves, what truths have been impressed on my mind? Intellect, no doubt, is not everything in religion, but it does not therefore follow that it is nothing at all. The heart is unquestionably the main point. But the Holy Spirit reaches the heart through the mind, and sleepy, idle, inattentive hearers are never likely to be converted. Well, do you understand these things? And maybe the more pertinent question is, do you want to understand these things? Does this sit before you as something of some value? Now understand, understanding is a granted thing. Understanding is a granted thing. I mean, whatever whatever you hold as true, whatever has been given you that is trustworthy, it is a granted thing. It is given by God. Now, might God use diligent study to bring understanding? Certainly. Can God use your natural aptitude and interest and curiosity, your gifting, to bring some understanding? I think he can. Can focused attention help you grasp the things of God? I think it can. But diligence, gifting, and attentiveness will not bring light. It is a gift. What you know, you have been made to know. Anything you get has been given. The obvious place we would go for that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. He is not able to understand them, the natural man, because they are spiritually discerned. I read this week. I thought it was interesting. I love how Paul sets these things side by side in talking to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. After he's given him all this good teaching, he says, "Now, think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything." What's he saying? Think hard, Tim. Think now. Use your mind, and the Lord will give you understanding. So we pray. Psalm 119, verse 18. When we walk in, we sit down, we set things out, and we come in here. We pray Psalm 119, 18. Oh God, open my eyes. Just open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Do you understand? Do you want to understand? Their response, yes, sir, we get it. The word therefore, verse 52, obviously makes a turn in the exchange here, a conclusion. Whatever is coming is built on the disciples' understanding, however incomplete that knowledge might be. They said, yes, you do. Therefore, so it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, you understand? All right, now. Everyone who has been discipled in the kingdom is a scribe. You know that these parables, the ones we've been looking at, have helped us understand the nature of the kingdom. This is one parable that describes the citizen of the kingdom. Those who have been discipled in the kingdom are scribes who go into their treasure and open it up and pull out new things, and they pull out old things. He compares this understanding of disciples to trained scribes and then compares the trained scribe as a generous host. To be discipled in the kingdom is to be a scribe with access to a glorious treasury of riches, new and old. Well, what does it mean then to be discipled in the kingdom? That's not language we may generally use. What does that exactly that mean? Well, I've been using that word discipled all the way through here, and you say, well, Ronnie, it's not really in the text. Well, it really is in the text. In our English Bibles, it doesn't pop off the page to us. Every scribe that has been trained for the kingdom, the word trained in verse 52 is the same root from which we get our verb disciple. But it's a richer word than instructed. So he does not say every scribe who has been taught of the kingdom. He's saying every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom. To be taught is to engage the mind. To be discipled is to engage the mind and more. It engages the will. It engages the affections. It is, it incorporates allegiance and submission. So we could read the text, every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom is like a master of the house. Well, how is this trained scribe, a trained disciple, a scribe? Well, scribes, or scholars of the law, tend to appear, become, observable in Hebrew history after the exile. And probably the most known one would be Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. The Bible tells us that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. It was Ezra who found the law of God. Remember, he found the parchments and he brought them out in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And they opened the book of the law, the Bible says, and clearly gave the meaning. They read the law of God, and then the scribes gave the sense of it. So the point is this. A scribe, though he had a teaching function, his primary duty was to faithfully steward the message as it had been given. A scribe was not a content creator. He was a content steward. He carried that out and was careful, very attentive, faithfully, carefully, accurately moving the message from here to here. It was not to monkey with it, not to change it. And by the way, the scribes really did, didn't they? I mean, by Jesus' time, the scribes had completely distorted their office. This is why it needed to be redefined by Jesus in this text. Their duty was just to faithfully steward the message of God. We'll say it this way: we are not in manufacturing, we are in distribution, right? We don't create things, we just kind of carry it to the people, faithfully, carefully, accurately moving the message from one place to another. So they spent a lot of time in the parchments. So they were seen as experts. There was definitely a teaching function, but they were primarily charged with accurately transmitting what they had been given. So hold that in your mind when you hear Jesus say, those who've been discipled in the kingdom, they just faithfully carry the message from here to here. They just accurately carry the message as it has been given. This past week at home group, we were reviewing last week's very important message on judgment. And I just asked the question to the room, why is it important that we preach about hell? Not a popular topic. Why is it important? And one of the brothers just answered really frankly, well, because it's true. I mean, that we just hold true things out there. That is the duty of those who accurately transmit truth from one to the other. Do you understand? Jesus said, if that is the case, then you are now a more reliable teacher of the law than the scribes you encounter. Because you have been discipled in the ways of the kingdom, their understanding, disciples, surpasses the understanding of the scribes. You are scribes with access to treasure. Every scribe trained in the kingdom is like a generous householder who opens and shares his treasure, old and new things. So they just look at what they've been given and they pull it out into the light. It's the duty and function of one who has been given this important task. Well, what is this? This rich treasury of old things and new things. Those who have been trained in the kingdom are like a scribe, are scribes who, like a master of the house, opens his treasure and brings out the new and the old. He brings out of his treasure. It's an interesting word. You might underline that in your Bible. It's right in the margin. The Greek word here is thesaurus. It's where we get our English word thesaurus. What does that mean? A thesaurus, a treasury of words, a cache, a hoard, a storehouse, a reserve, a repository. You can tell that I looked at a thesaurus to define thesaurus. These are all, it's just a treasury of word-based riches. That's the duty of the scribe. He goes to this rich, abundant treasure of word-based truths. Old things, new things. And generously shares from that. has everything to do, this has everything to do, people of God, listen, it has everything to do with how we hold what we know to be true. As people who have been, who have read a lot and studied a lot and been taught a lot, this really has everything to do with how you hold those things that you have been given. You did not make it. No, it is making you. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of every man. It is a treasure, not a warehouse, not a library, not a database, not a filing cabinet. It is a treasury, and it is open. You see that? It is a treasure, and from it comes old and new riches. It has everything to do with the way we relate to God's revelation. Now, if you've let your mind drift, let me just put something out here that I think is succinct, we can sink our teeth into, that I think relates to this. How do we relate to what we have been given? If it is a treasure, and if that treasure is open, then two things. Prize it highly. Share it freely. Prize it highly. Hold it as precious. Esteem it as valuable. And generously bring it out into the light. Old things and new things, sharing what we understand. Jesus is saying that the trained teacher, the scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom, will draw out of his treasury old and new things. Now, what does that mean? I think it's pretty clear, particularly given the way that Jesus has been teaching, which is very provocative, certainly would have been in his day. I think it's pretty clear here. He's talking about the riches of the Hebrew scripture rightly understood. And the glories of Jesus' inaugurated kingdom. Old things, new things. The riches of the Hebrew scripture, rightly understood. The glories of Jesus' inaugurated kingdom. Those who've been discipled in the kingdom are like a householder, a master of a house that goes to this rich treasury, this thesaurus, this word-based treasury, and brings out things that are new and things that are old. The riches of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the glories of Jesus' inaugurated kingdom. D.A. Carson, I thought it was really helpful on this point. He said, the new is not added to the old. There is but one revelation. By the way, there's such a temptation just to preach a whole sermon on that. The thematic unity of the Old and New Testament. There is but one revelation, and its focus is the new that has been fulfilled and therefore renewed by the old, which has thereby become new. Thus, the Old Testament promises of Messiah and the kingdom, as well as the Old Testament law and piety, have found their fulfillment in Jesus' person. Matt alluded to this in his prayer. All the promises find their yes in him. They have all found their fulfillment in Jesus' person, teaching, and kingdom. And the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom now brings out of himself deep understanding of these things and their transformed perspective affecting all of life. Treasure old, treasure new. The new without the old is groundless and shallow. The old without the new is pointless and stagnant. It's how we approach all of God's word, the Old Testament and the new. The kingdom is a single, vast, ever-advancing, ever-unfolding story. It's a treasure. It's new and it's old. The failure of our first parents, the promise of a head crusher, the formation of a people through Abram, the Exodus, the promises, the giving of the law, the rise of the monarchy, God's covenant faithfulness to people who are so prone to stray, good kings, bad kings, good prophets, bad prophets, the arrival of the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the deliverer, his perfect obedience, the atoning sacrifice through his death, his victorious resurrection and ascension, the Spirit's application of the truth in the hearts of the church, the formation of the church, the assurance of future glory, all of that, just one big story. It is one big, glorious, single, vast, ever-advancing, ever-unfolding story. So Jesus' teaching, this has been pressed again and again in Matthew, does not negate what the Old Testament gives us. It is the end, that is the telos, the Greek word telos. It is the purpose of all that we get in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a classic story of this. It's just such a sweet story in the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, this is the day that Jesus' resurrection. I mean, he is just starting to appear. He's been dead 3 days. On the day of his resurrection, he appeared to two disciples walking to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to a little community of Emmaus. And as he's walking with them, can you imagine this? A resurrected Christ just walks up beside these two guys who are walking on the road there, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know that it was Jesus. And I'm going to put it in my own language. He said, what are y'all talking about? And Cleopas, the only one who's named in this story, he said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem? You know all these things? What things are you talking about? Cleopas says to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man mighty in deed and in word. Our chief priests, he said, condemned him to death and they crucified him. And he says right there in the story, we had such hopes. We thought he was going to be our deliverer, that he would redeem Israel. And that was 3 days ago, and now we can't even find his body. You remember what Jesus said? Finally, he just kind of comes out into the light and says, oh, foolish ones. It's all about understanding, isn't it? Everything we're talking about today is about understanding. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning in Moses, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You don't have to wait to Matthew 1:1 to find treasure. You don't have to wait to the beginning of the New Testament to find treasure. What does this mean? It means that if you miss Jesus in Amos, or Numbers, or Lamentations, then you don't understand Amos and Numbers and Lamentations. It's not as if there are two categories. There's the Old Testament, the law, the writings, prophets, the wisdom literature, and then we have Jesus. It's not like we have two categories. So it's not this and then that. No, the this is the that. It is one story centered fully on Jesus. It's old and it's new, but the treasure is Christ. It is all Jesus, old treasure, new treasure. And if you can find Jesus in Amos, Numbers, and Lamentations, and you can, then these words are treasure to you. B.B. Warfield said the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber. This is really helpful. A chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing that was not in there before. But it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but is only dimly or not even perceived at all before. The Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it. It is only perfected and extended and enlarged. So when I'm a scribe, I'm a master of the house, and I go to this treasury and I open it up, I'm finding old things, I'm finding new things, but the treasure is Christ. As Jesus taught them, they were coming to a more full understanding of the old and new treasure, the law and the law's grand purpose, the history and the writings, how God's covenant faithfulness was made known to an apostasy-prone and vacillating people, how it spoke of the true and full fulfillment of Jesus. They would come to understand how the wisdom literature would see its fullness in Jesus, the power of God, and the wisdom of God to all who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Until we're comfortable that this whole book is about Jesus, then we're going to completely miss the point entirely. Until we're comfortable with the fact that the Bible is not primarily about you. The Bible is not primarily about Israel. It's not primarily an origin story or a catalog of maxims. It is not meant to show you how to live debt-free or maintain a passionate marriage, or make your kids behave. If it addresses any of that, it's with a kingdom grounding. The Bible is about Christ and his kingdom, God's purpose for the nations accomplished through his Son. That's the treasure that the scribe pulls out of his thesaurus. I think it would better help us understand this passage if we see how this word, treasure, thesaurus, is used earlier in this book. Just a page earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, out of his good thesaurus, brings forth good. And an evil person, out of his evil thesaurus, brings forth evil. I think we understand this better if we understand this is how the language is used. What is this storehouse? It's stuff that has been deeply pressed on your heart. We talk about this a lot. We don't want our knowledge of the gospel to outpace our delight in or our submission to the gospel. That's why we say it all the time. Find all you can, love all you find. Find all you can, love all you find. You want your heart to keep up with your head. That is not anti-intellectualism. For if you know a little about Jesus and love him, don't you think you're going to love him more if you know more about him? But there, we could go to any of these themes, any of these glorious themes, the nearness of Jesus, the hope of heaven, the fullness of our redemption, and we can pull that from one or two places or a number of places. One filed, things I have heard and read. Or you can pull this out of your storehouse. You can pull this out of the deepest parts of you, these truths that have so seeped into you. For out of the treasure of a man's heart, he brings forth good treasure. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think this happens unless you are going before God. You are reading God's word with a heart disposition of lowness, ready to hear, ready to repent, ready to apply. When you hear God's word read, there is an eagerness, a desire to see this change you. You did not make it. It is making you. Well, how does this truth become treasure? Here we might defer to some of the older saints who've walked with Jesus for years and years and years. I think some of this happens as you have grappled with it for over time. If you have suffered, you have called out for help. Long nights where you have to wrestle your willful heart to the ground and rehearse truth, things you know to be true that you are not feeling. I think that's how our hearts change. God uses that. Even tribulations, hardships, all the difficult providences. And we leave those experiences with a different kind of knowledge. And truth becomes more and more precious to us. So we prize it highly. And we share it freely. Jesus is teaching his disciples that knowledge of the kingdom is a stewardship. That stewardship amounts to a responsibility. Not to put your knowledge on display, but to serve and bless. So these things are precious to you. They are needed by others. There are people who are lost in their trespasses. They are dead in their sins, and they will feel in its fullness the wrath of God if they do not turn in faith and repentance. You know what a faithful scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom does? He goes to his treasury and he pulls out some of these old things, some of these new things, and says, you've got to turn to Christ. You've got to turn to Christ. He receives repenters. But it's not just the lost. It's one another. How would this look in practice? Here, in our context, I'm going to gesture around the room here, and I'm not identifying people based on their sin tendency, because if you're thinking, well, why did he point to me? But if there's somebody back here who has a longstanding fight with fear, person with a history of fighting anxiety, yet they have found a refuge in Jesus. They have walked with him, and that treasure has become very precious to him. They have learned God's covenant faithfulness, that he is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And up here is somebody who is fighting the very same fight, but they're making little progress. I'm saying she needs her, right? Or a man racked with guilt, buried in condemnation, humble, repentant, fighting, but crushed with condemnation and does not know how to come out into the light. And there's somebody up here who knows that fight very well, fought it for years. Yet over time, walking with Jesus, coming to the treasure, learning the kingdom, they've walked that dark path, but they've come out into the light of the gospel. I'm saying he needs him. And what stewards do is they go to the treasure, they bring these things out. Old things and new things. Someone with doubt, riddled with doubt. One who has understood that torment, but has found grace. This one needs this one. That is the beauty of the body of Christ. And the scribe, discipled in the kingdom, goes to his treasury, his thesaurus, and finds Isaiah 41 and Romans 8. Psalm 46 and Philippians 4. Lamentations 3, we sang this morning, and Ephesians 2. Treasures that are old, treasures that are new. And here's the thing. Whether it's fear or condemnation or doubt, and whether the remedy is found in Colossians or Numbers or Micah or Jude, the need is the same and the remedy is the same. It is the provision of God in Christ. It is Jesus wherever you can find him. I think this is what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. How come? So that we may be able to go to that treasury. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's just that simple and just that plain. That's the message. Hey, do you understand this? Do you understand? You know what? I think I do. My understanding's partial. It's not complete, But I get what I get. I understand what I understand. Okay, then. Okay, then. Those who've been discipled in the ways of the kingdom are scribes. They're the true scribes. They're the true stewards that move the message from here to here. And that scribe is like a master of a house that goes into this rich treasury and pulling from over here in the old, pulling from over here in the new. There's Jesus there. There's Jesus there. And it's all sweet, and it is all needed. So prize it highly. Share it freely. Pause and gratefully consider all the goodness of what you currently know. It'd be so easy to think of this. I mean, there's so much I don't understand about this book. A handful of things you do know, though, don't you? You know something. You know some really, really good things. So you prize that. Prize that as precious. And then you speak it. You pull it out of the treasury. It's a treasure, but it's an open treasure. If you're going to pull treasure out when it is needed, you're going to need something in that storehouse. So you have to keep that thing stocked. You've got to come to God's word all the time. John Bloom gave a great line. I'm going to read it and then I'm done preaching. John Bloom said this: the Bible is a mine, not a museum. Don't just come to look and see. Dig. Explore. And take home treasure. So, Father, we would look to you to provide in just that way. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. It feeds us, and we need it. We need it. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of the Spirit of God to continue to apply, to continue to correct, to continue to put Christ on display. And Father, as those with limited understanding, only partial understanding, strong in some ways, weak in other ways, but what we have been given, what we know and have been discipled to understand about the nature of the kingdom, may we carry that faithfully like an attentive scribe, transmitting it from one place to the next. And Father, when we find the old, grant that we would treasure it as we see Christ. And when we come to the new, may we see in just in blazing glory the beauty of Jesus. And Lord, grant a love among your people that would cause us to be so generous, not only holding these things as precious for us, but freely, promiscuously, lavishly, openly sharing the treasures we found. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.